Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 7. Today's message is a bit topical. It's still going to be exposition, but I'm not going to exposit each verse of these two passages. Instead, I want to focus on the high priesthood of Christ, his priestly office, his unfinished work, what he's doing now. It may come as a bit of a surprising title, the unfinished work of Christ. We talk often about the finished work of Christ, but there is a work that is ongoing that he does. And I want to focus on that this morning. So before I begin, I'd like to pray for us as we study God's Word. Father in heaven, you know what we need. And you know that I am incapable of providing it this morning. And so we rest on your Spirit and we rest in your Word. And I pray that as we work our way through this topic, that we would see your Son for who he is, and that we would understand our standing with you. I pray you would awaken us to your truth, and that you would change us by your truth. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in the eighth grade, I was in a little clique at the end of eighth grade, about 20 of us, I guess. I'm not sure we were the cool group. We couldn't have been. I was in it, you know. But I remember I was at the last dance of the year, and I had a crush on a girl who was in our clique. I never had the courage to talk to her. And her name was Linda Young, and I went to that dance, and I literally got as far as I could away from her. I was just afraid of her. I didn't want to talk to her. But I glance up at her, and I think she kind of caught the vibe, you know, over the last week or two, you know. So she was in the other corner of the room, and I'd catch her looking at me. And the dance was about half over. I thought, you know, this is stupid. This dance is going to end. I'm never going to get a chance to talk to her, but I am not crossing that room. And about halfway through, it was about half over, a friend of mine, Karen Miller, made her way across the room and asked me a question. And it was a code question. Do you like Linda? Well, that told me all I needed to know. You know, I trusted her. I knew she knew Linda, and she knew me. She wasn't setting me up for something embarrassing. So at that point, I thought, oh, well, she must like me, or Karen wouldn't be asking me this question. So I crossed the room, and we danced that night. And I am so thankful that the age of the video camera is not available, that we don't have any record of that dance. But I needed a go-between. In fact, we both needed a go-between, somebody who knew us both. I needed a mediator. I suspect a lot of us, especially us guys, need mediators in our relationships. A lot of you have traveled. I know I have traveled a lot, and it doesn't matter where you go in the world, you will encounter shrines and temples and sanctuaries and holy places. And when you go to these places, they are staffed by priests or monks or shamans or holy men. And there's kind of a universal recognition that there is a God. Man kind of knows that, but he also knows that he needs a go-between. He needs a priest. He needs somebody. He knows that he cannot stand in the presence of God unassisted. That he needs a mediator. We just know that instinctively. This was expressed well by Job in Job 9:32. He says, "For he," speaking of God, "for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together." Now, we don't have anything in common. I don't have any basis to have a conversation with him. And then the sad statement, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both of us. And that is required of a mediator, that he knows both sides. And today we are not going to study the priests appointed by men. We are going to study the high priest appointed by God to mediate between God and man. We're going to study the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and his unfinished work. And by that I mean his continuing work. There is work that is finished, that he has completed. But the great glorious news is he's not done working. And we're going to study that today. David, I really appreciate you reading that. He does such a good job at oral interpretation. And so we're going to draw from that this morning. And we're going to see our mediator. We're going to see his qualifications. We're going to see his capability. And then we're going to see his work, his intercession on our behalf. So let's begin with the qualification of the high priest. Qualification. Now, what are the qualifications would a priest need? It says that he'd have to understand man's weaknesses. He'd have to understand what it is to be man. He'd have to have fellowship with man. What does Hebrews 5:1 taken from among men? But human qualities are not sufficient. He also has to have a standing with God. He also has to have some authority with God. In Hebrews 5:4, it says that he is called by God. And of course, Jesus meets these requirements. He is taken from among men. And Jesus was a man. That was the incarnation. In John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. He knows what it is to be human. He experienced what we experience. He came into this world not as a king, but as a working man, just an average Joe, if you will. I guess I should say Joseph, since he was Jewish, but just an average guy in a family of no particular means. He enjoyed great popularity in his day, but he also suffered isolation and betrayal. He's felt what we felt. He walked this earth. He breathed this air. He got tired. He got thirsty. He experienced what it is to be a human being. Most of you know I have a daughter who's about to get married. And I'm going to embarrass her. And I didn't check this out with her, so I'm in big trouble now. But that's okay. I can bear it. But, you know, she's planned all this. She's seen her friends walk the aisle. She knows what it looks like. She is omniscient when it comes to these things. But she's not experienced it. You know, a lot of women dream about that day. I know, I'm told. I mean, they have wedding day Barbie, for heaven's sakes. I mean, you girls think about this a lot more than us guys, okay? I have to admit that. We think of it as walking the plank, I think, not walking the aisle. But that's neither here nor there. Such uplifting words, I know. I mean, he has complete knowledge of what it is to be human. And it's a requirement of the priest to know this. In Hebrews 2:17, he is taken from among men. It literally says that this is required of him as in his priesthood. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Why? So that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be made like us in every way. He had to experience what we experience, and he did. He can lay a hand on us. But he has one quality that no other man has. He can lay a hand on God. He is called by God. In Hebrews 5:5, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he, meaning the Father, who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And Jesus is taken from among men, but he is appointed by God. He is, in a sense, with man, but he is also separated from man in a sense. He is morally qualified. In Hebrews 7:26, it says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy." He was born holy. He lived holy. He faithfully fulfilled his duty to God. It says in John 17:4, "Having accomplished the work which you have given me to do," he accomplished all that God gave him to do. He was holy. He is innocent. He is guiltless. He never hurt or deceived anyone. It says that he was undefiled. That literally means without a stain. unmovable or unremovable mark. He doesn't have one of those. He doesn't have a disqualifying mark before the Father. He can enter into the Father's presence. He can stand in the Father's presence. He can actually sit in the Father's presence. He is separated from sinners. Of course, that's an unusual statement to say of Jesus, isn't it? I mean, that's who He spent His time with, was sinners. But morally, He was separated from sinners. He suffered every temptation that we suffer. But He defeated them all. So while He was not physically removed from sinners, He is morally removed from sinners. And He is exalted above the heavens. In Hebrews 8:1, "For we have such a high priest who has taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." In summary, He is qualified. He is the Word become flesh. And He is the Son who the Father says, "This is My Son, in Him I am well pleased." He is qualified. He is the only one qualified as high priest. Let's look at not only his qualifications, but His capabilities. What are His abilities? You know, I'm applying for a job, and everybody wants to know what my qualifications are, you know, where did you go to school and that kind of thing. But they also want to know, what can you do? You know, how can you make us money is what they're really asking. And you really need to have a good answer for that. And what can our high priest do? What are His capabilities? The first one, and these are in no particular order, but the first one is He can sympathize with us. He can sympathize with us. In Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." As I said before, He is omniscient. He knows all things. But sympathy, He feels all things. He felt our weaknesses. He has sympathy. He has sympathy for our weaknesses. Now, let me point out something. He has sympathy for your weakness, but not your sin. Okay? He doesn't sympathize when you sin. He condemns that. You'll need an advocate. By the way, that's Him as well. Before the Father, to open the way back to fellowship. Sin always breaks fellowship with God. But He sympathizes in your weaknesses, in that you're tempted. He felt those same pulls. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. The word sympathy is to enter into the experience of another as if it were your own. And that's what Jesus promises to do, to feel what you feel. That encourages me. I have a high priest that when He lays His hand on me, He actually knows what I feel. His second thing that He can do is He can strengthen. And this is, I struggled with a word here, strengthen. He has capabilities to strengthen us. In Hebrews 2:18, "For since He Himself was tempted in what He is in that which He suffered, He's able to come to the aid," you know, to strengthen, to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I think all of us have probably encountered someone in great need, maybe at a hospital. I remember I was in the library one morning when I was teaching high school, and I saw the assistant librarian hang up the phone, and she began to weep bitterly. And I went over and kind of patted her on the shoulder and tried to, you know, in some way comfort her, but I just felt helpless. Someone very close to her had died suddenly. And she was just destroyed. And I, you know, that's the way we are. Christ knows none of those limitations. His strength is real and purposeful and powerful and helpful. He can strengthen because He knows what we need. In 2 Peter 2:19, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation." Notice the strength always comes in the area of temptation. This help comes in the area of stumbling, of separating us from God. So He's going to strengthen us so that we are never separated from Him. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. And He can strengthen us because He knows what they are. And probably most importantly, He can save us. He can save us. That's another capability that he has. In Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, in the book of Romans, this word save really has a fairly narrow meaning. It's, the word save is actually a spacious word in the New Testament. But we normally think of it about it the way that Paul writes about it in the book of Romans. We're saved from, you know, the judgment of God, from death, from hell, that kind of salvation, that ultimate saving that we need. But Matthew uses it at least four ways. They're kind of related, but four different ways in his gospel. He talks about saving as deliverance from the power of sin. He talks about saving as deliverance from demons, as deliverance from disease, as deliverance from the condemnation of God. So in kind of an expansive way. And in the book of Hebrews, it's used in its most expansive sense. He can save us in all things. It deals with not just our justification, but also our sanctification. It's kind of the deliverance from pressures from without and pressures from within that would separate us from God. He saves us from all of those things. There is no sin, no temptation that stumps Jesus. He knows the way of escape. He can save you from that. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession. He's always there to help. So we've met our high priest who is qualified. He became a man. But he was God in the flesh. And he is able to sympathize, to strengthen, and to save. And now we look at his active work. His intercession on our behalf. The intercession of the high priest. And the first thing I want you to notice is what triggers his intercession. We normally think of it as prayer, but it's any help, any aid that he comes to us with, or any prayer that he says to God on our behalf. What triggers his action on our behalf? What are the triggers of intercession? Well, first one is an anticipation of our need. A good illustration of this is in Luke 2:22, 31 and 32 in the upper room. Remember, Peter said, I'll go to death. You know, he just says, I'll never betray you and all that. And what does the Lord say to him? He says, you know, Satan is going to want to sift you, Peter. But Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Let me ask you, did Peter ask for help? No. He had no idea of the fierce assault by Satan on his soul that would happen in just a few hours. But Jesus knew. Jesus anticipated his need. And he does that for you. And you can't see what's around the turn. He can. And he intercedes on your behalf. Peter's failed, but not his faith. And he did strengthen his brothers. This word, intercession, really means to chance upon. It's much like the Good Samaritan who just chances upon somebody and helps. It's not responsive. It is proactive. I remember, you won't find this story hard to believe, but this is the way Jesus deals with us, I suppose. I was in San Francisco, I was in high school, my parents weren't there, I was with a couple friends, and we were taking a cable car ride. And there are actual real commuters on these things, the people that actually ride the cable cars to get to work and get home at night and so on. And then there are the tourists, and it's pretty easy to tell the tourists from the... You know, they sit in the middle, you know, and they're reading their paper, and we're hanging off this thing. And I was hanging off this thing, looking up the hill we were coming down. And all of a sudden, a guy in a row who was reading his paper just reached up, grabbed me by the shoulder, and jerked me in. I don't know if he's mad at me or what. I was really offended. I wasn't going to punch him in the nose because I only weighed 120 pounds. But he jerked me in, and about a half a second later, the whiz of a cable car going the other direction whizzed by my back. I would have been a broken hood ornament on that other cable car if he hadn't grabbed me. That's what Jesus does. He sees our need that we don't see. I'm glad I didn't say anything to that guy. He probably pushed me back out. But he also responds to our need. In John 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's a paraclete, is actually what that word is there, a helper. When it's like a fire department. When you call, he'll respond. He promises to respond. He promises to hear us. So whether the need is felt or unfelt, he responds. Those are both triggers to his call. I know we had 3 fires in my home growing up. If you know me very well, that's not hard to believe. Every time we called the fire department, every time they came. Every time you call Jesus Christ, he is faithful to come. So whether your need is conscious or unconscious, he always lives to make intercession. And there's something else about this intercession. It is undeniable intercession. It is undeniable. Why? What is the basis of his intercession? Why does God have to respond to Jesus' requests on our behalf? It is the "it is finished" of Calvary that requires the Father to respond to the Son. This is clearly foreshadowed in the Levitical Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, Aaron would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would bring 2 things with him. He would bring the blood to be sprinkled on the mercy seat, and he would bring the incense to be placed in the censer to bring a fragrant aroma up to God. And Jesus is our great high priest, and he enters in past the veil into the very presence of God, and he presents his own blood as a complete sacrifice on our behalf. And he brings the fragrance of a life completely devoted to God, holy and acceptable to God, a sweet fragrance to God. And this is the climax of the incarnation. This is the purpose of the incarnation, is for him to present his sacrifice and his life, his perfect life, to God. And it is our union with him that gives us standing before God. In 1 John, this is an odd verse to me, at least the first 100 times I read it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Leave that verse up there for just a second. I want you to think about that. If we confess our sins to somebody, what do we hope they're going to be? Just? No, I don't want them to be just about my sin. I want them to be merciful, don't I? I want them to be forgiving. Why is it when we confess our sins that it is just and faithful to forgive us? It is because not of our plea, but because of the blood of Christ. Christ's pleas on our behalf are undeniable because of his blood. And God is just and faithful to forgive us and to grant Christ's intercessions because of it. Now, what are some of the characteristics of his intercession? First of all, there is a silence in his intercession. We think of intercession, I think, often of strictly as prayers, and they're not just that. But when Christ intercedes on our behalf, there's an aspect of it that is nonverbal, that is silent. When Aaron entered into the Holy of Holies, he didn't say a word. The only sound that you would hear would the bells on the hem of his coat would clank as he moved around in there. That's the only sound that you would hear. What spoke in there was the blood of the sacrifice. What speaks in intercession is just the mere presence of Christ bearing in His body the scars of His perfect sacrifice. They're what speak for us. So there is a silent intercession that goes on. For this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. Just one time. It's eternal. It says that He always lives to make intercession for them. On the cross, Jesus obtained salvation. And before the throne, He maintains our salvation. We talk often about, you've heard the phrase, perseverance of the saints or eternal security and so on. And what if we fall away? If my eternal security were dependent upon my performance, I'd lose my salvation about every, 5 minutes. If you ask Laura, it might be every 2 minutes. I'm not sure. But very frequently, my security is founded not in my faithfulness, but His faithfulness. It's eternal. How long do you think you could continue in the Christian life if it weren't for the intercession of Jesus Christ? He is continually imparting to you all things pertaining to life and godliness. Another thing that He does, another aspect of or attribute of His intercession, is He transforms our prayers. He transforms our prayers. It's kind of a hidden verse, actually. It's not one that you hear very often. It's in Revelations 8:3. Let me read this to you. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. The picture of this is that Jesus receives these prayers and He mixes them with the incense of His own perfect life. And in that, He transforms them so that they are acceptable to His Father. I have a quote here from J. Oswald Sanders, and I think he says it well. It's in your notes there. The prayers of all the saints, passing as they do through the mind and heart of the one who is always in harmony with the will and purposes of the Father, become His own as He presents them. That's a wonderful thought in my mind. My prayers, once He's fixed them up, I'll use a word that a lot of you guys will appreciate, once He upgrades them, are presented to the Father, and they become His prayer. They become undeniably answerable, because they're no longer my prayers, they're His. And it says that He always lives to make intercession for them or for us. This is His present personal occupation. Do you get that? This is what He's doing right now. He's watching around the bend. He's anticipating your need. He's listening to your prayers. He doesn't delegate this to other men. He doesn't delegate this to animals. He doesn't delegate this to angels. He relishes it Himself. It's personal. Now, just to wrap this up, He's qualified because He is the Word became flesh. And because the Father could look at His Son and say, "In You I am well pleased." He can lay a hand on both of us. He has capabilities that no one else has. He can sympathize. He can strengthen. And He can save. And His intercession is marked by a motivation that is, regardless of whether it's a felt need or an unfelt need, it is our need that motivates Christ to intercede. And it knows no limit. His intercession is undeniable because of His sacrifice. And His intercession is also marked by silence. It is eternal. It transforms our prayers. And it is personal. What is the meaning of all of this? Why study the high priesthood of Christ? Do you ever wonder what God's thoughts of you are? I asked this in Sunday school class. Would you like to meet God? He's in a room back here. It usually makes us a little reluctant, doesn't it? It makes me reluctant. I don't know if you're wired like I am. Because most of us know He's going to see us the way we really are. He's going to look past the facade. He's going to see the darkness of my heart. And that kind of darkens our relationship with Him. And we feel that we don't have a firm standing before Him. I often feel that. When I was 5 years old, my father was an imposing figure in my life. I like to say he was a trained killer. He was a carrier pilot in the Navy and knew how to fire guns and drop bombs and stuff like that. I don't know how much of that he actually ever did, but anyway, he was a trained killer. So having a trained killer as a father was a little intimidating. And I never knew where I stood with my dad. And then when I turned 5 years old, I was just afraid of him. And when I turned 5 years old, we were living in Carmel, California, number one Rio Road. And I was outside playing, and I went in the garage, and there was Dad whittling away at something. And I went back outside, and I was playing, and Dad was whittling away at something. And then he came to me, and he said, "I made this for you, Chuck." And it was a little wooden stick with a propeller on it and a nail that he had whittled. And there was a sign, homes for sale right outside of our house, because we were on number one Rio Road, so that's where they stuck the sign, was in our yard. So he boosted me up on that yard, and we were in Carmel, which is right near the coast. So there's always wind blowing, and I held that thing up. Okay? And I thought, well, this dad thing's pretty cool. A few days later, we had a fence around our house that had a brick stanchions about every, 6 feet or so. And I really thought they were about 15 feet high until I went back and saw them as an adult, and they're like 4 feet high, 3 feet high. But I crawled up on one of those one day. And I couldn't get down, and I was crying. And my dad came to me and got me down off of that thing. And you know what I learned from that? I learned that I had a father that, even though I wasn't in the garage, he was thinking about me. I learned I had a father who cared that I was crying on top of a stanchion and didn't know how to get down. I also had a brother who boosted me up there. But I had a dad who rescued me. And I know, all through my life, my dad disciplined me. But I knew beyond it all, I had a standing with my father that was unshakable. You have a standing with your father that is unshakable because of the high priesthood of his son. In Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? The writer of Hebrews wraps up his passage in chapter 7 with this in Hebrews 8:1. It's a really unfortunate break in the text there. But now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, and we can enter boldly into his throne room because he lives forever to make intercession for us. Let's pray. Father, we are unworthy of your gifts. We are unworthy of our standing, and our knees buckle when we think about being in your presence, mainly because we try to stand in our own merit. Teach us to stand in the merit you've given us in grace. Teach us to be not flippant, not casual, but confident in what your Son has done for us and is doing for us. We thank you so much for the marks in his hands and his feet and his side that will be there as forever as a perfect reminder of your love for us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.